We are in Galatians chapter 5, picking up in verse 16, and the plan is to cover 16 through 26. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, each of these verses here is probably worthy of a study on their own. They are immensely practical and immensely pragmatic. And this passage especially defies the arguments that say the Bible is a collection of ancient writings that are no longer applicable to our lives today. This just says that is so wrong. This is another comprehensive list by Paul, and Paul loves lists. If you read his epistles, he writes item after item after item in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. And his lists always have specific purposes in mind. They're not just random collections of things, but they always match his overarching theme of whatever context he's writing about. These specific verses are worthy of memorization. I've memorized them from long ago. I've encouraged my children to memorize them. And they are a way that this thick head, at least, can hide God's word in his heart. And it gives me a foundation of how to walk, how to prioritize, how to live my life day by day and moment by moment. And these are Paul's essential points to a practical Christian life. And I love that about Paul. He is a highfalutin intellect. There's no doubt about that. My wife and I were discussing him on the way here. And he is a brilliant writer. But he's also somebody, I think, that is very down to earth. I think he has the ability, as a man, he had the ability to take the 10,000 foot view, but then instantly drop down into the surface level, and even deeper. And he has a remarkable facility in getting his points across over and over again. So let's begin. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." All of the prior chapters of Galatians up until now have been a refutation of the fallacy of legalism, specifically Judaizers coming into the Galatian churches and saying you must believe in Christ to be saved, but then you must add to that the Jewish practices and ceremonies and rituals. And Paul was adamantly opposed to that. And he spent, as I said, the majority of the previous chapters of Galatians in arguments against that. He gets to the point in Galatians 3 where I can just picture him throwing up his hands kind of in spiritual exasperation. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you fall back under that which you did not work then and from which Christ has made you free? Why would you go back?" And this portion now, 16 to 26, is the working out of the antidote, the remedy to that kind of legalistic malpractice. That's why he says, I say then. It's a continuation of everything that's gone before. And what he's saying is, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Conduct each moment, each waking conscious moment, in willful surrender to the will of God, the Spirit of God that indwells us. Conduct each moment of our lives in the Spirit. He says something similar in Romans chapter 8. He says, but you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we know that essentially, ontologically, as they say, we are in the Spirit because we believe in Jesus Christ. But I don't know about you, but my flesh, my old nature, my sinful old man is still hanging around, still available. Yes?
You're entangled in the wire. I don't want you to get up and trip.
Thank you. I'm entangled in the
wire. Put it over your leg.
So my old nature, my sin nature, is just laying at my door waiting to raise its ugly head. And it is an ugly head. But the prescription that Paul gives here against such overtaking of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. And walk here is an interesting term. He's not saying run in the Spirit or crawl. What he's saying is walk in terms of, this is how we live. We generally go from place to place by walking rather than running, unless there's some dire circumstance. We walk as naturally, if we're physically capable, as we breathe. And that's what he's saying. This should be second nature. This is how we should live. And what's the result? The result is that if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the remedy. Now, legalism is a lust of the flesh. So if it's perfectly with his prior themes in this letter, because legalism appeals to our human pride. Legalism, the list of do's and don'ts that we make up and that we keep and that we can check off and that we can pat ourselves on the back, appeals to our fallen human nature. Aha! We can do that. We don't need God. Implied, not necessarily said out loud. But if we walk in contrast, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He explains, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That describes me. That describes my life more often than I care to admit. Whether I'm energized or fatigued, that war in my being between my spirit, the Spirit of God within me, my new nature, my new heart, and my old nature exists and is an ongoing struggle. He says the flesh lusts against. The word translated lust means to set our heart on opposition to. So basically what he's saying is the flesh sets its heart on opposition to the Holy Spirit within us. We are engaged prior to salvation, and all humanity is, in a long war against God. The war was declared by Adam. It was funded, if you will, by Satan. But it is a war that we are born into fighting in our fallen nature, in our sinfulness. And it is a war that when we allow our spirit, our flesh to overcome our spirit, it's a war that again, we re-engage. So what happens then is that Paul is explaining the struggle. And I'm so glad Paul does explain. Hello, Elizabeth.
Yeah.
How you doing?
Okay.
Good to see you. Hello. So when we allow our spirit to starve, if you will, if we don't renew our minds, if we don't consider the Word of God more than our necessary food, the flesh begins to take ascendancy again. And we lose that war. And basically, there is a war going on inside us. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's no truce. There's no quiescence of the struggle. It is there, and it exists. And if we allow it, the flesh can gain ascendancy. And these two aspects of our being, our old nature and our new nature in Christ, are implacable enemies. They're described by Paul as being contrary to one another. And again, when I first read this as a new believer, I was so thankful that there was this explanation for the struggles that I was undergoing. I thought, naively, that once I became a Christian, everything would just go swimmingly. I would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It was just, hey, it's a picnic from here on in. No, that's not how it worked. And I was surprised at how far that is from how it worked in my life. And when I came across this passage, it explained it. There are other passages that Paul echoes the same things. Romans 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. I could second that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's the war we're talking about here. So when the flesh becomes ascendant, what happens? We do not do the things that we wish. We wish in our new nature to be loving and kind and gentle without failure. I don't know about you, but that's not how I live. We wish to always surrender to the will of God. But I have my own will inside, kicking and screaming and clawing its way back into the light so that it can take over. And unless I am ruthless with that old nature, Jesus said in the Gospels, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I do not believe for a second that Christ was saying, literally, cut out off your hand or pluck out your eye. But what he was teaching was a ruthlessness with a desire, the old nature, to sin. And when we think about what happens when the flesh starts to gain prominence or dominance in our lives, it becomes the opposite of the golden rule. The golden rule, as it is called, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, and that is not possible in our own strength, in our own nature. Because what we want is we want what we want, and it doesn't matter what the cost is. And I don't care what that other guy has to suffer in order for me to gratify my own needs. That's my old nature. And I disguised it and lived with it under camouflage for a long, long time. But underneath, that's what it was. And that's what the Lord Jesus delivered me from. But that old nature is still there, this side of heaven. He says, but. So, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this harkens back to his whole arguments prior to this passage. The Spirit's guidance within us, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, transcends all law, all human ideas of legalism, all human rules and regulations. It is not human-centered, it is actually direction from the very person of God. And as such, it holds us to a much higher standard than any external laws could possibly hold us to. Jesus, when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, said things like, you have heard that it has been said by those of old that you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are guilty of murder. You shall not look at a woman to lust after her, but I say to you, if you have looked with lust in your heart, you are guilty. So the Spirit's guidance addresses not just the externals, not just the outward acts, but the inward intent, the inward thoughts. And that's what the Word of God is for us. Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That same power of the Word of God is the same power which we are to live by through surrender to the Spirit of God and by walking in the Spirit. He goes on in the next couple of verses to give us concrete, absolutely illuminating examples of both what it means to walk by the flesh or to walk by the Spirit. He begins in verse 19 by saying, now the works of the flesh are evident, manifest, there for all to see, and especially for us to see. And he goes on to list them, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Fleshly living cannot be hidden successfully. It is evident. It is evident to ourselves, despite whatever we may, however fervently we practice that kind of denial of the truth about ourselves. And it over time is evident to those around us. You will judge a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. And that's what is evident here. The works of the flesh are evident. And notice he says, works of the flesh. He starts out with adultery, which is unfaithfulness to your spouse. So a married person being unfaithful to their spouse. And it's not just unfaithful in an act of infidelity. It's unfaithful in thought and deed as well. That's what the Spirit of God is. That's what the Sermon on the Mount talks about. So adultery is unfaithfulness to a spouse. Fornication is any kind of illicit sexual activity outside of holy matrimony. And that includes what is today a plague, especially among young people, pornography. Statistics are shocking in that they say kindergartners through the internet are now being exposed to explicit pornography. And it is impacting how they grow up, twisting them in ways that takes years to undo. Part of it is lax parenting. People are just too busy to actually get involved in what their kids are involved with. Part of it is the parents' desire to have the kids, keep up with the neighbor kids. You know, everybody has a little device that they, kids, really, in kindergarten, have cell phones, smartphones, and they have access to the World Wide Web. Now, there are parental controls, but it takes some thought on the part of the parent to institute those things, to implement them. And it's not happening. And I don't get me wrong, I love the idea of being able to know where my children were, wherever they were. Now, they were homeschooled, so I didn't have to worry too much about it. But they're reaching, the youngest is now 17. She can go off and do things. I like knowing where they are. I like the little GPS locator. I like that smartphone that enables me to keep in touch at a couple of pushes of a keypad. But I trust them not to go where they shouldn't go on the internet. But it's happening more and more. and it is impacting those children as they grow, and it is impacting our culture in Western society. There is now just a rampant belief in, if it feels good, do it. There's no moral guidance surrounding these children. Things that even in my lifetime were unthinkable are now commonplace. And so that's part of what is being listed here. He goes on from fornication to uncleanness. Now, uncleanness in Paul's context is moral impurity. Moral impurity in thought, again, feeling, and action. Again, that higher standard. We can pride ourselves before, if we are legalists, we can say, well, I've never, and I've had this said to me. People who knew me before I became a Christian said, well, I understand why you're a Christian. You were a mess. You were a vile person, and I had to agree. But I've never done a half of what you've done, and that's probably very true. In fact, they probably don't know the half of what I've done. But their pride in their delusion of righteousness will land them straight to hell, because their righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. Because even if they didn't do the things that I did, they thought them. Their intents, their motives were there, and just as bad, just as depraved. The difference was that mine were evident, as Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. And he goes from uncleanness then to lewdness, which is deliberate licentiousness, which is what pornography leads to, by the way. It is the willful cultivation of anti-God lusts. It is what the flesh, the old nature, feeds on. He goes on in verse 20 to list several more these works of the flesh. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And again, each of these items in Paul's list, in all of Paul's list, have definite meaning to us and lessons for us in this day in our lives. Idolatry here is image worship. Now, I don't think that many people bow down to a carven image in their homes. I'm sure it happens. But I don't think that's what we in the West primarily are concerned with, that kind of idolatry. But idolatry includes worship of self as well. And that is rampant in the world. There's a whole new phenomenon out there called selfies, which are when you have that smartphone, that mobile device, they now have sticks that you can attach your device to and hold it out and remote control take a picture of yourself. So you can take a picture of yourself no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. Chewing your food, burping, it doesn't matter. They have it. And it's because our culture is being taught more and more to focus inwardly on ourselves. And that, as one of my pastors used to say, is the trinity of stupidity. Me, myself, and I. And yet that's what worship of self is. Idolatry in its technical sense is bowing down in adoration or devotion to other than the God of the universe. Sorcery. In Greek, it's potions, drugs. The word is pharmakia. It's where we get pharmacy from. And pharmacy is where prescription medicine is dispensed and so on. These potions or drugs in Paul's day were used especially toward occultic experiences, trances, altered states of consciousness, in order to allow that work of the flesh, that sinful behavior, even more license, even more latitude. So it was part of these evident works of the flesh. Hatred is premeditated and nurtured hostility. It's not impulsive hate, which can happen. It's the kind of hatred that we settle our hearts upon and feed. And it grinds away at our souls and at our hearts. That's the hatred he's talking about. Contentions is the practiced affinity for fighting and quarreling. You know, the typical picture that comes to my mind, based on my past, is a barroom brawl, where there's always somebody who wants to pick a fight. And that's contentions. Jealousies, that is enmity or hostility toward others for what they have. That's jealousies. Outbursts of wrath are habitual explosions of anger. Again, I can think of people in my life, I can think of experiences in my own life where all of these applied to me in some way, shape, or form, to some degree. Selfish ambitions is personal advancement no matter what the cost to others. Personal advancement in whatever is in front of our eyes. It may not even make sense, but to the sinning self, it is what is focused upon. It is the ambition. Whatever it might be. Prestige, power, money, drugs, relationships, whatever it is, it's a selfish ambition to gain those things, no matter what the cost. Dissensions are a little bit different from contentions in that dissensions are arguments for argument's sake. People love to argue just because it satisfies some perverse need in their natures to argue. And it's a way to exert control over a situation by disruption. It's control through opposition. And it's impossible in a group where there is a dissenter like this to get anything done, because there's constant disruption and opposition. His last item here is heresies. Heresies, and these are plural, not just one, are those things where someone consciously chooses to believe ungodly things. They believe that which is anti-God. It's not just believe an error or believe a lie. It's believe something that is diametrically opposed to God's revealed truth. That's heresy. Verse 21, he finishes the list by saying, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Note that. That's the bottom line of all of this. It's not just we are to avoid those things so that we live a godly Christian life. No, the bottom line is, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They disqualify themselves to receive the inheritance offered to them through faith in Christ. Envy is the next progression, if you will, of jealousies. Jealousy is enmity toward others for what they have. Envy is hostile covetousness. Envy is, I want what you have to the point of hostility. Murders, and notice it's plural there too. It's not just a single act. It is an intent. It is an attitude. It is a hostility acted out either in the mind or in actual physical reality. It's hatred to the point of actual or imagined violence. Lethal violence. Drunkenness here is deliberate suspension of sound judgment, usually through strong drink. Revelries is licentious group party. Paul had in mind the hedonistic orgies that took place under pagan worship in his day. Now, there are equivalents going on in the world today, for sure. Some of them are celebrated, glorified in the media or in the entertainment world. And this is revelries, licentious group partying. And then, to encapsulate it all, and his list is pretty comprehensive, we must admit, he says, revelries and the like. So if there's anything he's left out, any ungodly activity, any activity or work of the flesh that he hasn't specifically listed that may crop up in somebody's mind, he's covering it here by saying, and the like. So, and the like is any other ungodly, fleshly, lust-driven behavior. Now, the dire warning here is repeated. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Note that word, practice. I'm so glad that word is there. Practice is exactly what it means. It's not that we stumble into this and the spur of the moment or by impulse, because we are all capable of stumbling into sin. But this is a conscious, repeated practice of such things. And those who are guilty of that, first of all, do not have the Spirit of God within them, because otherwise they would be miserable in attempting to live their life like this. And secondly, the ultimate result is they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice the words, even in the warning of God's grace and mercy. It's inherit the kingdom of God, not work for, not work toward. Even in this, he's arguing against legalism. He's arguing against the works of the law. Because our entrance into the kingdom of God, into heaven, is an inheritance we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. It is given to us as an inheritance. And Paul's overarching point here is that no legalism, no series of external rituals, no human list of do's and don'ts can protect against these things. And that's the fear and the hope of the legalist. The fear is if they don't impose these kind of do's and don'ts, people will just go wild. Well, the truth is, people are already wild, inherently. They're born wild. And the external list of do's and don'ts do not impact the heart. Do not address the issues of what motivates the works of the flesh. And that's the fallen human nature. Only the Spirit of God, only the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to receive the Spirit of God, and the indwelling of the Spirit is what enables us to walk in the Spirit, and that's our only protection against these works of the flesh. Only surrender to the Spirit of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verse 22. This is in contrast to the works of the flesh. First, note that fruit is singular. Yes, it contains nine things, kind of parenthetical components of fruit of the Spirit. And again, I am thankful for Paul's list here, because it gives us insight into what the Spirit-led life looks like. And this is in direct contrast to the works of the flesh, because what is the main distinction between fruit and works? Well, he is the vine. We are the branches. Our job is to cling to the vine, the source of all power and life. And what happens when we do? We grow fruit. We don't grit our teeth. The branch doesn't have much to do with the fruit it produces. It's all in the vine, the nourishment, the DNA, everything that's needed. Yes, there's external sunlight and water and so on, but it is the vine and the external circumstances, not the branch that grits its teeth and produces fruit. So it's the contrast of works versus growth. Works versus an outpouring. Works versus what is naturally a result of walking in the Spirit. And the first aspect of this fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's agape love, the same kind of love that God shows us. Unconditional, divine, sacrificial love. The love that led Christ to voluntarily submit to the cross so that we could live forever. That love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love. Love, joy. Joy is the undergirding of blessed security despite any outward circumstances. It is the knowledge of and soul deep appreciation of the person and work of God in our lives. That is why the martyrs of ancient times could sing hymns while they were being burned alive at the stake. That is why Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, in the dark dungeon of that jail, were able to sing hymns and praise God in the midst of their imprisonment, chained to walls. That is part of the peace that is our next fruit of the Spirit. Peace is the cessation of striving in hostility. It is a marvelous gift. I don't know about you, but I crave peace of mind. I crave a peaceful life. I crave a life that is not anxiety ridden, that is not nervous, that is a life that I can live without striving. Now, that's not to say that we don't put forth effort, but the effort is joyful. The effort is satisfying. It's not frenetic or frantic. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's a beautiful word for patience. Long-suffering. My parents needed to be long-suffering when it came to me. Most of the people in my life before Christ needed to be long-suffering in their attitude towards me. But it's patience. And it's patience, not resentful patience. It's hopeful patience. It's optimistic patience. This too shall pass kind of patience. Peace, long-suffering, kindness. Kindness is no strings attached helpfulness. Kindness is when somebody sees you on the side of the road in need and stops and is pleasant and helpful, and there's no thought of what they themselves will receive. It's also a kind of a sweet reasonableness toward others. It is the predisposition to overlook slights. That's what kindness is. Goodness, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Goodness in its essence is a reflection of all that God is. It is our accurately expressing our state of being an image bearer of God. We were made in His image, and part of that image entails fundamental goodness. And then faithfulness. Faithfulness is when word and deed align. It includes reliability and dependability. It is what makes someone of worthy character. They are faithful. And then the last two are gentleness and self-control. Gentleness is empathetic behavior toward everyone. It is the like the predisposition to kindness, it's a predisposition to take into account what others are feeling and thinking, and to try to soften whatever blows might be in the world. and self-control. Ultimately, the works of the flesh will be defeated by spirit-led self-control. It is dominion over the works of the flesh. That's what self-control is. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, against such there is no law. He's saying the power and effectiveness of the fruit of the Spirit, the power and effectiveness of the fruit of the Spirit by a life led by walking in the Spirit far exceeds any restraints of external law. Laws are made for lawlessness. Christians have been set free from sin. So a Christian at his or her best needs no external laws, because the standard within us is God's perfect standard. Can you imagine if we lived out the Sermon on the Mount? The law could never, any written law could never dig down into the intent of the heart, the thoughts, the motives. But the Spirit of God can. So against such, against all these fruits of the Spirit, there is no law. And then, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Rather than fleshly legalism, which feeds the flesh, Paul is saying that we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In the sense that we are crucified with Christ. That's a ruthlessness that aligns perfectly with what Jesus said. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. That word if in the Greek can also mean since. I like since. Since we live in the Spirit, that's a truth. If you're a Christian, we live in the Spirit. We are not of the flesh. Since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It makes perfect sense. Let us be what we are. Let us surrender to what we are. Let us surrender to that perfect work which God has begun in us and promises to complete until the day of Jesus Christ. If we live in the Spirit, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In the final verse, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Legalism, the legalism that Paul has argued against throughout Galatians, promotes self. And in promoting self, it causes conceit. Oh, I comply with these lists of do's and don'ts. Oh, and by the way, I comply better than that guy over there. So it promotes my self-image, falsely, but it gives me a reason to be conceited, to think I'm better. And that cycle provokes one another. Oh, well, he thinks he's better than me. It's provoking. And that provoking then leads to inciting envy and all that entails. And the grumbling that takes place in our hearts. And the only remedy against that cycle, that downward spiral of things, is the greater law of grace, is the walking in the Spirit, is the surrendering of the Spirit. And that's Paul's whole point. It's not the externals of the law that will make you walk as a Christian. It is surrender to the Holy Spirit within you. So what have we learned? Well, we've reminded ourselves that the Word of God is eminently practical. Paul lists very concrete things. He lists the bads and he lists the goods. And they are in opposition to each other, and the one can remedy the other. We've learned that it is essential in the Christian walk to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit within us, whose still small voice within teaches us not to turn to the right or to the left, but to walk along the straight and narrow path. Not out of fear or obligation, but out of love for the one who saved us. We've learned that Paul's inspired list always teach us something, always enable us to dig deeply into our human heart, in our human condition, and despite that, dig deeper into the love and provision of God. We've learned that the only way to live godly is surrender to the Spirit. And in surrendering to the Spirit, we defeat the flesh, the old nature. We've learned that we who are Christ are to be ruthless with our old nature. We are to crucify the flesh with its passions and desire. And again, the flesh is what the Bible calls our old nature, the will and emotions prior to being saved. We've learned that as the works of the flesh are evident, so too is the fruit of the Spirit. It's manifest. It's visible. People see it. It is perhaps the greatest witness that we have among the world that is growing ever darker and needs every iota of light that we can provide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you that you have so lovingly preserved it for our edification over such a long course of years. We thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is 31.